Okay, good morning, everyone. Wow, we have a full house. All right. It's good to see you all. Sorry, I'm running a little bit behind because I was working on a new system to try to take attendance. And so I was working on counting everybody, making sure I got the right number there. So anyways, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, which was basically the last time that we tried to pick up last time for the previous time. So anyways, all that to say, we're going to pick up with the new covenant this morning. And so let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going, okay? Father, we thank you that you are gracious and you are kind and you are holy and you are set apart. And Lord God, we come before you as living our lives not in the perfection of holiness that you have called us to, yet you have given us the ability to walk in holiness because of the new covenant. And so, Lord, we come before you first, desiring to cleanse ourselves, confessing our sin, recognizing, Lord, our inability, or I should say, our reluctance to be diligent in every area of our lives, even though you have given us the ability to walk in newness of life. Lord, prompt us and help us to not only understand these things from your word this morning, but give us hearts that long for it, and more than that, help us to follow through and live it out. Lord, may this not be simply a theological exercise in the sense that it's just about information, but help us to live it. Help us to walk in it. And we pray that you would be honored, that you would be magnified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let me go ahead and pick up where we left off last time. And as you may recall, well, let me change this really quick here so I can get this duplicated and see what you're seeing on the screen. I think. There we go. It takes a moment for it to recognize what it's doing. Okay, there we go. All right, nothing changed for you, but it changed for me. There we go. Okay, so last time when we had talked about the new covenant, there were several passages that were part of the new covenant discussion. And so some of those key passages include Jeremiah 31, which many of you are probably familiar with. Jeremiah 31, and then Ezekiel 36. Those are cornerstone passages that are speaking to the new covenant. When you go to those passages, I want to just emphasize this. And I know that I'm taking my time with this one, but I really do, because I think that there's a lot that we can glean about the new covenant that we don't always hear about or know about. And I think it's really helpful and instructive for us. It's also extremely applicable, because this is the one covenant that you really resonate with as a Christian. So I'm taking my time with this lesson to make sure that we cover a lot of things. When it comes to these passages here, these are future. It's important to emphasize that. The new covenant is called new because it's new, right? That makes sense, right? It's not old. It's not been always in existence. So it's something that's future. So when Jeremiah's audience is listening to these words, they're not experiencing the new covenant. It is something that will happen for them in the future. Ezekiel's audience, it's the same thing. It's not something that they know right now as though it's happening right now in their lives. It's something that they will experience in the future. It's something that's going to happen down the road. And so in the same way, there's another very important passage that needs to be discussed. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's turn our Bibles over to Deuteronomy 30 and look at that for a second. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. There is a play on words here going on in this passage. This is a really important text. Yahweh, through Moses, has just got done telling them about, here's what happens when you get into the land, and if you do all the things that I've commanded you to do, then you will be blessed. But if you do not do those things, if you disobey, then you will be cursed. And there will be, he lists out all of those curses, especially in chapter 28. So it's pretty clear what the expectations are for Israel. And then when we get to chapter 30, verse 1, he says, it shall happen when all these things come upon you. Yes? What is this? The blessing and the curse. So he just got done specifying, and you can see how quite extreme these things are. When you are blessed, I mean, you will be really blessed. Like, you'll be the best nation on the planet. There will be so many blessings that you will have, whether that's regarding your land or your livestock, or whether that's regarding your children and so forth. But then if you are cursed, the blessings are very specific, and you will essentially be dragged into exile, and your land will not produce the crops that is needed, and you will not have the food that is needed, and you will be wandering about looking for a word from the Lord and will not be able to find it. I mean, it's very much a polar extreme situation. And so when all these things happen and come upon you, and notice how it says when. Does your text say when, or does it say if? It says when, right? So this is not a situation where it's like, well, if this happens, maybe the blessing will happen, maybe the curse will happen. No, this is a when situation, which means that this is a prophecy communicating that this is going to happen. The blessing and the curse, they're both going to happen in your history, which basically means, Israel, you will fail. This is not going to be one of those things where you're like, oh yeah, we're going to be able to succeed. No, you won't be able to succeed. You will fail. And so when these things happen, he says, I will bring this back into your mind or into your heart among all the nations in which Yahweh your God has driven you. So, or yeah, you shall bring back to mind, I should say. And notice how it says there in the middle of verse 1, you shall make turn, or you shall return to your heart. Does it say something like that? Yeah? Okay, that's important because that's a play on words here that's going on in this text. Look at verse 2. And you shall what? Turn or return? Repent? Yeah? Something like that? Yep. That's the same word. To Yahweh your God. And you shall listen to his voice according to everything which I am commanding you today, you and your sons, with all your heart and with all your soul. There is an emphasis here on one, repentance or turning, and two, heart. Those are two key themes that are really concentrated in this passage here. Returning or repenting and heart. Look at verse 3. And Yahweh shall what? What does it say? Return. Interesting, huh? So it's like there's this return and repentance in Hebrew is the same word. So there is this like, you shall return and Yahweh shall what? Return you. Yes? And this is not just on the heart level. It is on the heart level, but it's more than that. It's on the global level, in the sense that God is going to bring them back to the land. It's both and. Both of those are at play. And it's actually a beautiful way to showcase how they're both tied in together. That when God brings them back to the land, that is also when he will bring them back in their what? In their heart. Yeah, Don. Yeah.
When we repent of sin, it's a little more than just not doing it, right?
Right, exactly. It means that you're stopping from what you were doing, and you're doing the thing that is the opposite of that. Then that's what repentance is. That's right. So, yeah, good. Yeah, Nick, did you have one? Yeah.
So, with the language, he says, like, verse 3, then Yahweh your God will return you. You're saying Hebrew return and repentance are somewhat synonymous?
Yeah. In other words, that it's the same word that's used, repentance and turning back. It's the same. And what's happening here is that the Lord is dovetailing the two truths together in this text. So they come together so that when there is a returning to the land, the repentance or the turning back to Yahweh in a spiritual sense happens simultaneously. They come together.
Okay, yeah. So I guess my question is, would this be out of context to say this is maybe proof text for like the sovereignty argument.
Oh,
and then like God
right.
is repentancing their heart in a sense.
He's causing them to repent. Yes. Yeah. No, I think you can build a case for that here. I think that's true.
Okay.
Yeah, I think this passage can actually show that. And that's a good observation. Yeah. Because notice how it's not that simply you are going to return. Yahweh is going to make you return. And there is, obviously, in verse 3 here, an implication of the fact that he's going to return your captivity. So that's on the more horizontal, physical level. Like they're actually going to be restored to the land. And he shall gather you from all the peoples, it says, from where he had scattered you there. If Yahweh had driven you out to the ends of the heavens, from there he shall gather you. Yahweh your God shall gather you from there. And he shall take you. And Yahweh your God shall bring you to the land which your fathers, they possessed, and they had inherited it or possessed it, and he shall do good to you, and he shall multiply you more than your fathers. And then notice this, and this is where, like you're talking about, Nick, where there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God here. When he returns them, what happens in verse 6? Yahweh will what? Circumcise your heart. Ah, that is the first time in the Bible that the new covenant is mentioned. That's the first time, right there. And notice how it's still in the future, yes? So this is not something that has happened yet. So this gets us into a little bit of an issue. At first glance, you're like, great, I believe that. No problem. This is great. And if you've been with BTI long enough, you know that I have talked about this on several occasions, but I think it's worth it to talk about now that we're here and to invest some time into this a little bit. If this is still future for Israel, okay, let's kind of put two realities side by side. Do we all agree that this is future for Israel from the time that Moses is writing this? Yes. Are there believers in the midst of Israel during that time? Yes. So did they have the new covenant? No. So do they have a new heart? No. How is that possible? How is that possible? Were they even what? Regenerated. Yeah, it's like, but I thought everybody has to be regenerated, right? To be saved. So this is going to unpack a reality of how do we define what regeneration is. And this is just from my own study and doing a lot of research in this area. And I want to unpack this a little bit. So I'm going to back up a little bit so that we can just kind of look at a blank screen here for a second and kind of walk through this. So when it comes to regeneration, let me set this aside for a second here. Here we go. When it comes to regeneration, regeneration is tied to, I should say, maybe it's kind of tied to the new covenant. Okay? This is an important concept. And let me have us run over to, I'm going to build a theology of regeneration for you. So let's go over to Titus chapter 3. Let's start there. I think that's the most classic passage when it comes to regeneration, at least in the way that we're envisioning it. And it's really the only instance in the Bible that speaks, that uses the word regeneration in the way that we're used to thinking about it. Okay? That's the best way I could say it, I guess. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. A very familiar text probably for you. Titus 3, verse 5. Well, I guess you could back up to verse 4, right, to start with the beginning of the sentence. But when the kindness and the love for mankind, or the love of God that he had appeared, right, of our saving God, that's what it literally says, of our Savior God, or of our saving God. Verse 5, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, yes? And then how did he do this? He did it by means of four things, sort of. By washing and what? Regeneration, yes? And renewal and Holy Spirit. Okay, there's so much going on here in those words, but those are the attributes or the characteristics that define what this salvation looks like. And of course, Paul is speaking in a New Testament context, so the believers that he's speaking to, do they have the new covenant? Yes, they do. Not like the Old Testament believers long ago. Let's start with this word washing. That should sound familiar in a New Covenant context. It was talked about in Ezekiel 36. Yes? Remember that? In Ezekiel 36, he shall wash you with clean water and you shall be clean. Right? That's what will happen. That's Ezekiel 36 terminology. We'll skip regeneration for a second because it's kind of the whole point of this. So we'll come back to that. Renewal. What word is in renewal?
New.
Yeah, right? And that's true in the Greek text as well. The idea is that there is some kind of like a new birth or a renewal taking place. And then, of course, this is interesting too, the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is an agent or the means of this regeneration that takes place. So these are all key facets that relate to the new covenant. Now, as we begin to see the new covenant take shape in the New Testament, we understand and we recognize that all of these features are part of this. This is not just germane to Titus chapter 3. However, Titus that chapter 3 probably says it more succinctly and in a more saturated way than any other text does. It's just really, really clear. Okay? Now, there's one other verse that uses the word regeneration just simplistically in the Bible. And it is Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. But Matthew 19, 28 is not talking about regeneration in regards to like a spiritual regeneration of our heart. It's not referring to that. It's referring to the regeneration of creation. Matthew 19, verse 28. This is right after the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells the rich young ruler something very unexpected. We would expect him to say, like, hey, how do I get saved? And he's like, hey, you should work your way to God, essentially. And that's what he says. He's like, that doesn't make any sense. That's anti-gospel. But Jesus has a point in this because he's trying to help the person understand you will never understand your need for an atoning sacrifice until you understand how much you fail to that standard. And so then he speaks to the fact that salvation is impossible with man. You see that in verse 25. The disciples are shocked. Exceedingly, it says. And they're like, well, then who can be saved if this guy can't get in? Like, no one can attain to that standard if the rich young ruler can't. He's been like the most diligent guy that we know in these things. And Jesus, looking at them, he said, with men, this is what? Impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. Why? Because God is the author of the new covenant. Yes? That's why. But then look at verse 27. Peter's like, okay, but then, so what does that mean for our fate? Like, we followed after you. We actually gave up our lives to follow after you. What does that mean for us? And verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, yes? When the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, you will sit with me on 12, or you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration is tied to here the coming of the Son of Man when he sits on his glorious throne. That's what the regeneration is talking about here. So the regeneration then is not just in this context necessarily the spiritual aspect, but actually the horizontal aspect. In other words, not just the vertical, right, between me and God, that my heart has been changed, but actually the horizontal, the fact that creation is being restored, that the people of God are actually in their land, and that the land is blossoming and flourishing, and it is a new land. So I think it's helpful to understand this is the only other occurrence that regeneration, the only other occurrence that the word regeneration is used in the Bible. It is connected to the new covenant. It is connected to our hearts, but it's more of the horizontal reality, not the vertical reality. So just wanted to clarify that. Yeah, Don.
So when Jesus says that you're walking with me in regeneration, disciples, right?
What's that again? Sorry.
So when Jesus says that you're walking with me in regeneration through disciples,
right, right.
Does that mean that when he first found them or first met them, they didn't believe?
That's actually I think you're hitting on something important here. Those who have followed after me in the regeneration. When Jesus comes into the world, he begins a process of regenerating creation, even though we don't see it actually fully take place in his first coming. I think that's important to understand. And that's because what happens when Jesus comes? He begins to heal like everybody around him. Yes? That is part of the regeneration of creation. Yes? Things just begin to flourish wherever Jesus goes. And it seems as though he is beginning to, and there's a sense in which he is doing this, he is beginning to subdue creation under his feet, which is exactly what Adam was called to do and exactly what we are called to do, except we're not able to do it because we're sinful. Yes? And so everything that we touch is cursed, right? It just dies, right? Eventually it just dies. But with Jesus, everything, there's new life. He can even touch the leper and it does the reverse. He doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes what? Clean, yes? So it's the reverse. So he is bringing a regeneration. However, as it becomes clear that Israel is rejecting him, then there is the need for the regeneration to go on hold and to pause. And so that's exactly where we sit right now today, is that the regeneration was starting to take shape and then it never really came close to its culmination because there is an intentional pause as the Gentiles come to faith in this era, and then when Israel is fully restored, when the Lord returns, then the regeneration will take full shape and we'll start to see the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is when Jesus picks up where he left off. If that makes sense, yes? And then Jesus is going to spend 1,000 years and we're going to watch the world get transformed in that 1,000 years. And it'll just take shape as just this beauty starts to overwhelm creation. A good picture of this, I love this, because there are some really good pictures and illustrations in The Lord of the Rings. And The Lord of the Rings, there is this scene in the third film when it seems like it's hopeless, and the city of Gondor, which is really representative of the city of all mankind, and it's surrounded by just hundreds of thousands of orcs, which are just these really bad guys, right? And there's this scene where it's like everybody's fearful, everyone wants to run away, and there's no way they're going to win this war at all. And then the king, who is Aragorn, is on his way, but he's not even close to coming yet. And yet there's this scene that kind of pans off from like this horrible, dismal situation. And it pans over to this tree that is dead. And this tree has been dead for many, many, many years. And then there's this blossom, this little flower that's starting to come. That's the first coming of Jesus. It's that when he comes, the blossoms are starting to show. But it will not reach its full growth until his second coming. Okay? That's basically the picture that we have here. And so that's the regeneration. And that is tied to the new covenant. The regeneration of creation does not happen unless the new covenant happens. The horizontal realities and the beauty of creation do not take shape without the vertical being restored first. And so that's why it's so important to emphasize, as we rightly do, that the gospel is first and foremost our restoration with God, our reconciliation with God. That's really important, because if that doesn't happen, then all of creation doesn't get restored either. It doesn't get reconciled. It doesn't get redeemed. So that's important to clarify. Now, this term regeneration in Titus chapter 3, it is referring to the vertical, because we're talking about renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the washing of the heart. So these are vertical realities. And so the regeneration is very much tied to the new covenant. I hope you can see that. But let me unpack this even further. Just because we've talked about the term regeneration strictly, and there's only two instances of that in the whole Bible, does not mean that other passages don't speak about regeneration, even if they don't use that term. Regeneration is just the phenomenon that we would use to describe it. Let's go over to John chapter 3 for a second. John 3. John 3 unpacks this for us pretty well. It's actually impressive to see what kind of connections we have here. John 3, verse 1. This is such an interesting passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, perhaps to avoid the crowds. Maybe that's a convenient way to get to Jesus on a private one-on-one level, but perhaps also because of fear, and that would very likely be the case given the context of the fact that he's associated with Joseph of Arimathea, and then of course there's a secrecy there that they have to keep their heads low. So it says there was a man from the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name. He was a ruler of the Jews. Came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one is able to do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." And then it's really interesting how like Jesus kind of jumps into this and gets quite parabolic immediately with Nicodemus, which is not surprising because he understands that Nicodemus can go and think this way and talk this way. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again," there's that word born again, which has the connotation of regeneration. I'm going to argue that's the same thing. Unless someone is born again. I just put born. Okay. How about born again? There we go. Born again. Okay. Now, this word again can also mean above. Born from above. And I think that there is the sense and there's the referent. And I think that the two reference can both be in view here at the same time. That you have an again concept, but then you also have a source or above implication. And so he says, unless someone should be born from above or born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. So you have to be regenerated in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, okay, I'll take you up on this game a little bit of this parable going back and forth. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He is not able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born, can he? And so the issue here then is that not that Nicodemus is necessarily thinking that Jesus is speaking very literally, I should say. It's not like he's like, wow, Jesus, there's no way that you could physically be born again. Arguably, what's going on here is that Nicodemus understands where Jesus is coming from a spiritual level, and he's using the same analogy to push back against it and say, how is that possible? How is it a man can be born again? And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of," what does it say? Water and what? Ah. Keep your finger here just for a second. We're coming back here. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. For some of you, it's like, you don't need to go over there. I know where you're going with this. But for others, it might be helpful to just see it. Ezekiel 36. I know, I just threw that at you last second. Okay, then go over here where, you know, the pages of your Bible are stuck together. But I realized that that's quite a task here all of a sudden that I threw at you. All right, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And Yahweh says, "I shall sprinkle upon you clean water, and you shall be clean. From all of your uncleanness and from all your idols, I shall cleanse you. And I shall give to you a what? A new heart and a what? A new spirit." Aha! We have the connection. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about Ezekiel 36. That much is clear. It's very evident in the text. So hopefully your finger didn't stray and fall out of the Bible. Hopefully you can go back to John 3 here quickly. And this is what Jesus says. Unless Someone is born of water and the Spirit, verse 5, water and spirit. He is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, it is necessary for you to be born again, or to be born from above. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. And this is just, this makes sense. This is just using this by way of illustration. When you can't see the wind, but you can hear it. You can feel it, but you don't know where it's going, at least just from your own personal perception of it. So you can hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming or where it's going. In this way, everyone who has been born of the Spirit. In other words, there is a vertical reality. I don't know why I did that. Yeah, let's come back. There we go. There's a vertical reality that happens in a person's life under the new covenant that people cannot see materially before their eyes. They cannot see it tangibly. But it is a vertical reality nonetheless. It is a spiritual reality. And so this is why Jesus uses this illustration of the wind, which becomes a perfect metaphor for the Spirit. Which also the word Spirit is the same word for wind or breath or something like that. So water, spirit, very much tied in with the new covenant. It is the concept of being born again. And so Jesus is saying that regeneration is tied to this, and that Nicodemus is not necessarily born again, nor is really anybody born again yet, but they will need to be born again in order for the kingdom of God to happen and for them to be able to enter into it. Very important for that to happen in that way. And so Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you should know these things. Why? You should know that this is true. Why should Nicodemus know this? Because it was already written about. Does that make sense? But it was always written in the future, yes? So it was like, you should have known that this would need to happen for people in the future, that this would happen. I tend to think that this is also why, and I would like to look at this a little bit more, but I tend to think this is why in Hebrews 11, sorry, is it Hebrews 11? Yeah, it's Hebrews 11. Yeah, the Hebrews 11, verse 39, toward the end, all these who were witness or testified to this, they all died. They did not receive that which was promised. Why? Because God was foreseeing something, what? Better for us. So without us, they would not be what? Made perfect. That really does tie in quite well with the fact that the new covenant is new, and it's something that would have to happen in the future. Okay, so this is I'm just kind of building you for you a theology of regeneration. Now, let me go ahead and look at it from another angle here, and look at it from the way that we typically understand regeneration. So if I were to use the term, let's call it theological regeneration, and then there's biblical regeneration. Okay, what do I mean by theological regeneration? What I mean by that is the way that we have historically in church history defined regeneration, how we have typically done this. What do we usually define as regeneration? We usually define it as, I'll just kind of put this as, like, here's the term, and then this is the definition. Okay, what do we usually mean by regeneration? We usually mean, yes, the Holy Spirit, and we mean the new covenant, right? We mean all of that. It's definitely true. But what we also mean is this: faith. To believe, yes, that could only come from who? God, yes? From God. That there's no way that someone could have a new heart here too. That there's no way that someone could have genuineness of faith, the miraculous ability to believe. You could even call it what Ephesians 1 calls it, enlightenment. Yes, the enlightening of your eyes to faith. And there's this technical term, monergism, right? Monergism, which is the idea that God is the one who works alone to bring faith and to bring people to an understanding. This is exactly what Nick was asking about here, where it's the sovereignty of God, the Calvinistic doctrine, right? But it's only in the sense that it is a biblical doctrine, in the sense that God is the one that actually affects this into a person's heart and into their mind and gives them faith. That's how we typically understand regeneration. That's typical. The biblical regeneration, I would argue, is the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. New covenant, the new heart. And that's it. Now, this is where the debate can get really weird, because all of a sudden people are like, oh, so that means you don't believe that God works miraculously in people's hearts? It's like, no. No, that's not what I'm saying. But it can make it seem like that, because you're saying, well, then that means you don't believe that's part of biblical regeneration. What I'm arguing for is that the scope of the term regeneration does not include this part. It does not include this section right here. I realize this is messy, and I'm so sorry. But we have to move on. Anyways, this part here is not included in the biblical definition of regeneration, but they're still true. Does that make sense? Like, they still happen. They're still real. It's just not regeneration, strictly. Regeneration is a technical biblical term for the new covenant and the giving of the new heart, the giving of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all of the benefits that go with that, which we will unpack in a little bit. But what about faith? What about enlightenment? Because here's the thing, and I'm going to go ahead and erase this. And so sorry. Sorry. Do you still need that up there? Is that maybe I can keep up part of it or something? Here, let's. I'm gonna remove this half here. This was theological regeneration up here, and this was biblical regeneration down below. Okay. So the idea then is that when it comes to faith and it comes to enlightenment, those things have always been, those have always been happening for all time. Okay? And the issue is that the new covenant we know has not been happening for all time. So there has to be something new that is happening. What is new about the new covenant? Well, it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And it's more than that. It's the fact that there is a new heart. It's the fact that there is a clean heart, a forgiveness of sins, a permanent covenant that God has made with his people, and the ability, and this is what's so cool about the new covenant, the ability to actually put to death sin immediately. The ability to put to death sin immediately. That's really important. So if that's been happening for all time, or sorry, that has not been happening for all time, but faith and the ability to see the truth of God and his word and so forth, that has been happening for all time, then we do have two different things happening there, don't we? We have faith, and then we have the new heart. And those are two different things. Faith has been happening for everybody for all time, but the new heart has only been recent. Okay? Very, very important. All right. What is it? Are you good now for me to go? Okay, great. I'll go ahead and erase this. Because I want to show you it on the timeline. Let's look at it on the timeline here. Just so you can see it clearly, in case maybe you're like, I'm still not tracking with you. How does that work? All right. So if you look at the timeline and you have, this is the new covenant era, yes? So the new heart has only been happening from this point forward, and you could even put the cross here, basically, yes? But for all time, there has always been what? Faith. And here's what I'm going to argue for. This is not just a shot in the dark, like maybe that's how it works. What I'm going to argue for is this, is that faith has been engineered not by the Spirit, but by the Father. Okay? And the new heart is given by the who? The Spirit. Okay? See, there's a difference. Okay? There's a difference. And I'm going to unpack that here for you in a moment. But yeah, Nick, yeah.
Sorry, maybe this is overshooting. But does this get tied into like what we see in Acts, where there are these like disciples that we come across and they're like, we haven't heard of the Holy Spirit.
Ah, yes.
Like, they're like, who have you been baptized in? And they're like, we just heard of the baptism of John. And so they're like believing, and they're trusting in the Messiah, but they're not.
Yes. Okay. Yep, it's exactly right. Because isn't that odd? It's like, but if you've always had the Spirit, then why have you never heard of him, right? Or even know that he's with you? Now, some will argue like there's a mysterious element because, okay, there's a whole thing about the fact that, oh, okay, some people will argue for the fact that, okay, you have the Spirit of God, and this is totally fine. If you know, if you argue for this, is great, no problem. I just don't find it as compelling biblically, but that the Spirit of God is not just present under the new covenant, he's mildly present under the old covenant too. Okay? That would be how a lot of people would explain in the Old Testament that people came to saving faith, is because the Spirit of God kind of like, I don't know how else to describe this, it's just kind of funny, but like an inner tube around you. You know, like he's not in you, but he's still around you. You know, like he's there, and so it kind of makes sense. And the reason for it is typically given is John 14:17. We can look at that in a second. John 14:17. It's basically one verse to try to show what's going on there. And I actually would argue it's something completely different going on there. But generally, that's how people would argue for it. What I'm going to say is that actually the Spirit never, ever plays a role like that, that opens blind eyes to genuine faith or gives the new heart or gives the ability to put away sin. The Spirit is never said to do that in the Old Testament. And so to go to prove that, I decided to go ahead and look up every instance of the word Spirit in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of them, because a lot of them mean like breath or wind, or there's a lot of them that refer to obviously spirit, but then there's angelic spirits, there's God's spirit, there's man's spirit, there's even a use of spirit where it's like our characteristics or our desires and so forth. So there's a lot of different uses of the word spirit. And looking up every single one, I was able to classify, okay, here are all the ones that mean like actual wind, breath, that doesn't count. Okay, here's God's spirit, so we got that in a category. Here's man's internal spirit apart from the divine spirit, so that's separate. And I was able to categorize them all out and then just looked at the ones where the Spirit of God is working on a person in the Old Testament. And when I looked at every single instance, the only categories that exist for how the Spirit was working back then was prophecy and leadership or war, or you have the writing of Scripture, which is kind of like prophecy a little bit too, right? You have kingship. And you have even like special abilities like interpreting dreams. And that's it. So what's patently missing in that list? The new heart, the ability to believe, enlightening of the eyes to genuine faith. It's just not there. It's not like it's impossible, right? Like it could be the way that God would work, sure. But the problem is what? There's no evidence for it here at all. Like none. So that's why... that's why people will go to John 14:17. So let's look over at John 14:17 for a second. If you're already in John 3, it might be just a handful of pages over for you. John 14. Because what I'm going to argue for the fact is that when you're talking about the Trinity and the way that Father works and the way that the Son works and the way that the Spirit works, it's not clear for us in the Old Testament, is it? Have you ever noticed that? Like you go in the Old Testament, it's like, who was actually doing this? Was this the Father? Like, so when it says that Yahweh from heaven rained down fire onto Sodom and Gomorrah with Yahweh on earth, which member of the Trinity was doing what there? You know, like was Father in heaven, or was it the Son on earth, or was it the Son in heaven? Was it the Spirit on earth? Like who is that? And it doesn't clarify it for you. Why? Because God wanted to make sure that when his Son came on the scene, he would testify to the inner workings of the Trinity. He would be the first one to ever testify. Here's how the Trinity actually works in various ways. And we get clarity like we've never had before. It's really cool how Jesus' ministry does that. So, yeah, Don.
Yeah, I got a question. Because we're on a new covenant, right? Why will there be animal sacrifices in the millennium?
Why will there be millennial sacrifices? Yes, I'm going to let Steve answer that for a Sunday because he's about ready to cover it, actually. So hold that thought. And if Steve doesn't answer it tonight, no, wait, he's not here tonight. Oh, that's right. I'm preaching tonight. Okay, so I did prepare a sermon, I promise. I'll chat with you afterwards about it. Okay, yeah, let's just do that because I'll stay on this track for now. That's a great question, though.
Yeah, my bad.
No, not your bad at all. No, that's a good question. No, that's great. Aaron. Yeah.
So then, according to this, then you're saying that in essence, the role of the Spirit would have changed.
Yes. Exactly.
It just has a different role in the New Covenant.
That's correct. That's exactly right. In fact, what we actually find is that it is changed, but in the sense that it doesn't like one for one swap, but it augments and adds. Because actually the Spirit of Acts 2 is the same as what we saw in the Old Testament.
Sure.
That's what the Spirit's doing. He's giving them miraculous ability to do signs and wonders and, you know, speaking in tongues and so forth and miracles. That's still the Old Testament Spirit at work. What we find then is that the Spirit, the New Covenant, adds a new dimension to the Spirit's work in our lives as Christians. Great, great point. That's a great way to frame it. So, yeah, Rebecca.
Does the Father's and or the Son's role also change in the New Testament from the Old Testament?
In the sense that once the Son comes, there are new things that the Son is doing that he hasn't done before, yes. And the Father, it may not be as perceptible, but in the way that he works in a collaboration with the Spirit and the Son, it does seem like he adds on new things that he's doing as well. But when it comes to the genuineness of faith, and what I'm going to argue for is that the Father is the one that's actually been granting faith all throughout history, that doesn't change. I would argue that still continues to this day. So that doesn't change. And let me go ahead and unpack that for you actually with John 14:17. John 14:17, Jesus is here in his communication to his disciples and speaking to them before he is betrayed by Judas. He is unpacking for us some of the best inter-Trinitarian clarification that we have in the Bible, right? Like you can actually see like, okay, here's what the Son is doing. Here's what the Father is doing. Here's what the Spirit is doing. And he's using Father, Son, Spirit in different ways all throughout this passage. And in verse 17, he says, the Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive because he does not behold him, nor does he know him. You know him because he is what? He is with you? Or what does it say?
Abide.
He abides with you? He abides with you, and he will what?
Be in you.
Okay. Well, there you go. So this is a way then we could say, see, the disciples are still under the Old Testament era, right? The New Covenant hasn't come yet. And Jesus is declaring to them, he abides with you what? Now. So this is the text that is used to say, see, people in the Old Testament, they had the Spirit, they just didn't know it. And I'm saying that's not impossible, sure. But here's the problem with that. Who else is with them? Well, who else is with the disciples besides the Spirit? It's Jesus, right? Who is upon Jesus? The Spirit. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you, what? While abiding with you. That's the same phrase. This is, I would argue, not an instance of like you build an entire theology on this little phrase saying, oh, that must mean that, you know, Old Testament believers have had the Spirit for all time. I don't think that's what's going on here. I would say quite to the contrary. What Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit abiding with the disciples in that moment is the fact that Jesus is abiding with them. Does that make sense? And so because the Spirit is upon Jesus and Jesus is making these connections, like he says to Thomas earlier, or is it Philip? Sorry. He says to Philip earlier, he says, how do we know? Show us the way to the Father and it will be enough for us. That's in verse 8. And what does Jesus say to him? Have you not been with me so long, Philip, that he who has seen me has seen the Father? So, in other words, he's showing I and the Father are what? In solidarity as one together. Yes? And now he's making a connection here and saying, hey, the Spirit abides with you. Why? Because I abide with you. Does that make sense? Now, what happens when Jesus goes away? What happens? The Spirit what? Goes away, which is why there's a theology of the Spirit must come back. Yes? Because why is it then that the Spirit goes away? Why must the Spirit come if they already what? Have the Spirit. Does that make sense? He shouldn't have to come back. He's already there. He should phrase it like he's going to do something different. Yeah? The Spirit is going to do something different among you when I leave. Right? He doesn't say it that way. He says the Spirit will what? Come. Very important terminology. So, we can't build a theology of the fact that the Spirit has been at work in a new covenant kind of a way, or even in a faith kind of a way throughout the Old Testament. It's just not there. But rather, the Father is the one that has been granting faith. And this is where I need to show you some things to show this and point this out. So were there any questions? I may have missed something. So, yeah, Darla, yeah.
In all the Ezekiel and the Jeremiah passages, that I will, as God, the Father, is going to be doing this for them.
Yeah.
Placing them.
Yeah, so and it says Yahweh. So arguably what's happening there is there's a Trinitarian work that's going to accomplish this together. So that's when it's talking about in the Old Testament, I think that you're seeing not so much of a splitting out of the different members of the Trinity and what they're doing, but really this is God going to accomplish this. Because everybody is part of the new covenant at one level or another. The Father authorizes it, the Son executes it or inaugurates it, and the Spirit is actually applies it, if that makes sense, right? So it all happens, and that's when he says, I will. All of those things are like assumed into that, I will. Yeah, so that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, Barry.
Jay, when we think about the Old Testament believers, and we think about Romans 7, you alluded to that last week, when you have a person struggling with that. They're kind of stuck in the old covenant, and Nicodemus realizing, I can't anymore be born again through my mother's womb actually fulfill the law. So, but it does say in chapter 3 that the wind or the Spirit blows, and when the wind blows where it wishes, and so does the Spirit. You know, and we do know the activity of the Father is what you said in the theological definition of regeneration.
Yeah.
That's all the activity of the Father. Calling, teaching.
Yep.
Drawing,
yes.
So, I'm just kind of wondering
where on the timeline does that fit?
Yeah. That's a question of spirit.
That's a great question. So, yeah, everyone who's born of flesh is flesh. Everyone's born of spirit. And the spirit blows wherever he wishes. And so is everyone, it says, who is born of the Spirit. Yes? The issue behind that is that that's speaking axiomatically, right? Everyone who. He doesn't say, and then this way, this is how the Spirit worked in Daniel. You know, or doesn't use specific names or terms. He's saying axiomatically, this is the principle of how anyone who is born of the Spirit functions. This is not saying, in other words, it's not a statement that's intended to give you a reference in time, but to actually just speak generically and in principle. Once this starts to happen, this is how everyone who is born of the Spirit will operate and function. That's the idea. And it has happened a little bit. I should qualify something really quick. Ezekiel was specifically given a mission to embody what the new covenant would look like, but it was a temporary thing. It was merely for a teaching element. So this is why a timeless phrase is needed here, because it's not giving us a claim as to saying this is how it's always been. Because if that's true, then before Adam was created, was this true? No. It's like, that's obviously true. So it had a starting point somewhere. And so the idea that he's giving us is that this is something that whenever it does happen, this is what it looks like, if that makes sense. So it's a great question. Yeah. Don, yeah.
The Holy Spirit is present, is omnipresent. Satan is not.
Right.
So does that mean a believer can be tempted directly by Satan or no?
A believer... Can be. If the issue behind that is Satan always around you? No. I'm going to bet that Satan is probably not in this room right now. But he has a lot of people that work for him, demons that work for him, yes? And they're everywhere. Can you be indwelt by a demon? No. Can you be indwelt by Satan? No. And that's because of the power of the new covenant, by the way, which is cool. Right. Yeah. Like if the Spirit has a permanent indwelling, there's no one more powerful than the Spirit of God. So there's no way that Satan and the Spirit can dwell in the same area, right? That's just not possible. So that's very clear. Can you be tempted by influences outside of you by demonic? Yeah. I think you can be tempted by that. But where is Satan? I don't know. I'm not going to say where I know. Like, here he is right now. If I knew that, then there's something demonic going on with me. So I'm not going to say that. But I would argue that he works at the highest level of his schemes. And so he's working with nations.
Yeah.
He's working at the national level. And that's pretty clear from Daniel 11 that the highest angels are working at the national level. That would be the case with Satan as well. So yeah.
If you knew where he was right now, it's either you have a demonic possession going on right now or you're on drugs.
Yeah, yeah. And which I'm not speaking truth. Yeah, right. Oh, man, we're out of time. Wow, this is great. Just really quick, let me give you a little teaser into this to prove to you that the Father is the one that gives faith. Okay? John 6. Well, I can just list these out really quick. You mind if I erase these? Hopefully it's good. Okay, let me just give you a few passages. I'll just list them out. You can go look them up yourself. How about that? There we go. Then you have a little bit of homework you can check. John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 44. Matthew 16, verse 17. Also, Matthew 11, verse 25, I believe is what it is. I'll double check that. 11:25. Yes. We have Ephesians 1. I can't forget this one. This is a really important one. Ephesians 1:18. Make sure I got the right verse there. Ephesians 1. Yes. You need to look at 17 and 18 to see it. Here's the thing. All of these communicate not the Spirit, but the Father. And they're all connected with drawing people to Christ or revealing things that haven't been revealed before or, again, revealing things that haven't been revealed before or enlightening the eyes. What is that? That's faith. Does that make sense? Right? And they're all emphasizing the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. So, what am I arguing for? I'm arguing for the fact that when someone is saved, the Father gives faith and the Spirit gives a new heart. Does that make sense? And they work together when you're saved. It happens simultaneously. But in the Old Testament, what happened? Only the Father granted what? Genuine faith. And therefore, this is still a work of God, yes? But you don't have to be regenerated under the new covenant either. Does that make sense? So, yeah.
Just quickly, yeah. Question. You might add verse 45, John 45, where it says, "Be taught by the Father. Everyone learns from the..."
Oh, good. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Yeah, John 4. Yep. 6:45. Yep. Great. Excellent. Good. And, yeah. Ed. Yeah.
You had put in like the timeline where faith comes from the Father. So, Old Testament saints were still predestined and called in the same.
Correct. That's right. Yep. And then that golden chain of redemption is not interrupted at all, because the golden chain of redemption doesn't talk about the new covenant. It only talks about calling, election, justification, glorification.
Is there anything about that in the Old Testament that talks about predestination?
There are indicators that God is the one that is... there are a lot of implications for sure that God is the one that has done this and that man could not have done this. Even just the fact that Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, there's a lot of implication going on there. Maybe not explicitly explained or showcased, but we see in the New Testament that all get unpacked. It would be interesting, though. I'd have to think through that a little bit to see if there's anything explicit that I could point you to. But yeah, Rebecca.
So in the New Testament, the Father is granting faith and the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart. So the Old Testament is the Father granting faith and then the law is what directs them to be righteous, but it doesn't save you.
Correct.
The Holy Spirit does, but maybe it's kind of fulfilling that role a little bit because they're under the law.
Right. Under the law not only doesn't save you under the Old Testament, it doesn't even enable you to do it. Mm-hmm. In fact, it just makes it more defeating. Mm-hmm. Even though it's all good, just like, man, how far do I fall short? So yes, the Father granted faith, and they did wonderful things from that faith, which is not to be taken away. But when it came to the law, they could not measure up. And they do not have the abilities. And we'll talk about this next time. But the abilities that we have. So, yeah.
So the Father granted faith and he gave us the law. And it's like, you could be holy if you can follow this.
Right.
But you can't follow this.
Correct.
So that's the point. And
yep.
He'll give you this later.
Exactly. That's the logic of Romans.
Okay.
That's like Romans walks through all of that. So, which is why it's the golden treatise on the gospel. So, great. All right. Any questions before we close here? I know we're a few minutes after. You know what? Maybe what I can do, let me pray and then come on up afterwards if you have any extra questions, because I realize we are 5 minutes after. So let me go and pray and then come up after if you've got any other questions. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time, just a wonderful discussion on the new covenant. And Lord, I can't wait until we can talk about what benefits that gives us as followers of Christ under a new covenant, the ability to decisively put away sin in our lives. Even though we continue to sin, we have the ability to knock it out. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us that ability. May we worship you today because of these things as we gather together as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone. Really appreciate it. Again, if you have any questions, just let me know. You can come up afterwards.